addressed specifically to them. Now, this letter could be rightly called a letter of emancipation, somewhat like President Lincoln's Emancipation Proclamation that he wrote. And if you remembered your U.S. history, the Emancipation Proclamation was issued by President Lincoln, actually in September of 1862, effective January 1, 1863. This building is older, that you're sitting in right now, is older than this. This building was built in 1855. So that means slavery was still full-blown in the United States when this building was built. In fact, they tell me the reason why there is a balcony in this building is not because they filled it. It's because the whites could not sit with the blacks. And so the blacks had to sit up and the whites sat down. That's a terrible thing, isn't it? It's a horrible thing. Well, anyway, those were the days that, of course, President Lincoln, difficult presidency he had, all right? He, of course, came up with this Emancipation Proclamation, and what it declared was in 1863, that's the January 1, freeing the slaves in all territory, still at war with the Union. And so this was an amazing thing in U.S. history that this happened. They were set free. You can go. Of course, freedom posed difficult problems. What do you do when you're free? Where do you go when you're free? Right? So there was many problems, but why this name to this letter in the Bible? Because the church had taken a strong stand against false teaching, the teaching of salvation by works, a teaching that actually keeps people under the bondage of sin and in slavery, spiritual slavery. And so the church council instead strongly affirmed salvation is all of grace. This was the first thing. This was an attack against the gospel, and that nothing needed to be added to the gospel, that the gospel is about God's grace granted to unworthy sinners, so that they might be reconciled to him, setting all who believe, both Jew and Gentile, free from the condemnation and bondage of sin. And that's effective immediately upon true conversion, right? That's repentance and faith. So the true gospel of Jesus Christ is the spiritual emancipation proclamation for you and I. You're free when you come to Christ. You're free before God. In fact, you're free to live like you want. Now, that's going to take some clarification. And see, that would be the problem, too. Now that they were free, what did free mean? As far as my day in and day out living. All right, freedom, all right, is going to actually have some boundaries to it. So this letter that we're going to look at is really a letter that sets the record straight concerning the grace and faith-based circumcision-free gospel that is laid now before these Christians, but also what is laid before these born-again Gentiles, these regenerate Gentiles, is their responsibility as Christians living before the eyes of the Jewish brethren and also the pagan community. So they have a responsibility. You and I have a responsibility when we become Christians, right? That we're living before other people now. We are ambassadors representing the gospel message from heaven. We can't live any old way we want. There's got to be some difference in the way we live. Of course, that happens by the inspired Holy Spirit indwelling us and now changing us and transforming us. So this letter really had been hand-delivered to accomplish at least four or five things. Now let's look at what some of those things were. Now the first thing found in verse 22 and 23 is it was simply to reassure Gentiles by the church sending reliable messengers. All right? So look what it says in verse 22. Then it seemed, this is Acts 15, verse 22. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. Now, let's just take for an example that it was the concern of the church that the kind of men that we send with this letter is just as important as the letter itself. Because these men had to, in their character, represent what the gospel was in living. And so, remember, false teachers came. Their lifestyle wasn't what it ought to be. And so, therefore, these men were picked very specifically. And just take, for example, mentioned here, Silas. We don't really know much about Silas in the Bible, but we do find his name is Silvanus in Thessalonians. Silas is like a shortened version of Silvanus. And it shows there is a quality in this person that's coming out of Jerusalem with this letter. And so, in a sense, there's a purpose in sending these men to contrast the character of what a true teacher of the gospel is and what a false teacher of the gospel is, and it shows up in their character. And so what are some things? Let's just take Silas, for example. He was a prominent member of the church at Jerusalem. He was one of the chosen company of Paul on his second missionary journey. It tells us in this passage of Scripture, verse 23, that he was a leading man. He was a leading man among the brethren at the church in Jerusalem. So that means he was already tried and proven before the apostles and the leaders and elders at that church to be sent out now to go with Paul and Barnabas. Also, if you notice in verse 32 of Acts 15, he is also a prophet. Both of them are, Judas and Silas, are prophets. It says, and Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. So see, they had the spiritual gift, a gift given to them by God. They were able to dispense divine revelation. So these are the kind of men they were. That means that they were men of wisdom, full of the Holy Spirit. If you knew them and I knew them, we would say the same thing about them. Another thing is that they were Marines. Well, all right, maybe Silas wasn't a Marine, but he surely understood the Marine Corps motto, Semper Fidelis, always faithful. Anyone who would sign up with the Apostle Paul either had to be insane or they had to be filled with the Spirit, because to be with Paul meant your life would never be a cakewalk again. It would be definitely a roller coaster ride with many, many pitfalls and crashes. So Silas was faithful first to the Lord and then to Paul. If you look at verse number 23, they sent men of good character to personally deliver this correspondence. It says this, and they sent this letter by them, the apostles and the brethren who are elders, to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia who are from the Gentiles, greetings. All right, so what he's doing here is he's saying, listen, these men are particular chosen picked men to take this letter to you guys. Also, these messengers were sent by a unified decision. Look at verse 25. It seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Saul. Meaning this, that everybody who picked these men said the same thing about them. And it was simply this: we picked them. They're reliable. They're tested. They're real believers. They know how to teach the Word of God. They know how to live the Christian life. Send them. See, do people say the same thing about you? Hopefully it is good, and hopefully it aligns with the Word of God, at least presently, as opposed to your past. So, see, a unified decision came up about these men. Yes, we all agree that these are the men that should go. Another thing is that these messengers who were sent understood the risk. Look what it says in verse 26. Men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Meaning this, they were soldiers in the Lord's army. They understood that preaching the gospel always had risk attached to it. It does today. We need more risk takers for Christ. The gospel and preaching the gospel is a dangerous and risky business. You may lose something very close to you, very precious to you. You may lose your money, your wealth, your home, your life for preaching the gospel. See, these are the kind of men. This is Silas. This is this man Judas, all right? He was a risk taker. These men were risk takers. They, in fact, if you look over to Acts chapter 16 real quick, verse number 19, it says this about these men. It says, and when her master saw their hope of profit was gone, all right, idol making, the profit's gone, why? People started believing the gospel. They seized Paul and who? Silas, and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, these men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans. So, see, being with Paul, Silas understood the risk. I can lose my life. I may get beaten once in a while. I may have my personal property confiscated. These are the kind of men that was chosen by this church. But another thing about these messengers that were sent in verse number 27 of chapter 15 is this. Not only were they risk takers, but they were loyal to the gospel mission. It says, therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report, notice, the same things by word of mouth. Now, what does that mean? It means that they didn't have their own agenda. They didn't have their own message. They honored the gospel that came from heaven. They honored the leaders in Jerusalem and their decision concerning what to say to the Gentiles and how to comfort them and how to tip over this false teaching. They honored that. They did not come with their own agenda. And so, these men were fully trustworthy. Isn't that the kind of people you want in your life? These kind of people? These kind of people that are just downright loyal to what they know they ought to do. They know the risks. They know what could happen. And that doesn't prevent them from going. It doesn't stop them from telling the gospel. They don't shy away from it. They're there. And whatever the Lord wants in their life, they know they can't lose their life until God's done with them. Doesn't matter who's against them. When God's done, you're done, right? Only don't worry about it until then. You just keep going. You just keep telling. You just keep living for Christ. And let God take care of things you can't take care of. You never could, you never will. So, see, that's the first thing this letter did, was it made sure that the messengers that brought this very important letter was by reliable men that when they received that letter and they heard them speak, can trust what they said, because the false teachers mess everything up. Nobody's trusting anybody now, right? Second thing that this letter did in verse 24 is it repudiated the troublemakers. Notice, well, again, and just before I read the passage, again, I want you to notice in this, when we read it, that the origin of this perversion of the gospel is a group of unofficial men who began to teach on their own without any approval of the church. In verse number 1, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren. In other words, they were not sent by the church to teach. They sent themselves, and they sent themselves with their own teaching agenda. Look what it says, verse 24. 24 bears this out. Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls. So see, they exposed this false message and their malicious characters that brought this false message to the church. And the Gentiles were very deeply upset. Oh no, you know, maybe we're not, you know, all kinds of doubts set in. And so therefore they were, it says there, you can say it's stronger than this, is that what happened is that they upset them deeply and they really unsettled their souls. The deep inward part of them were just tipped over. They were destroyed by what they heard by these false teachers. So, see, it was written to repudiate the character of these guys, right? Establish the character of a true servant of Christ. And then thirdly, another third reason, a very extremely, very important reason in this letter is to reorient the Gentiles into timeless biblical essentials. That means this, that these essentials are just as timeless for them as us today. Let's look at what they are. The first essential, and I want you to notice in verse number 28 what it says, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these, what? New American Standard says essentials. The King James says these necessary things. The NIV says these following requirements. So he is telling these Gentiles, beyond real true conversion, that this is an essential in your life. This will always be an essential in all Christians' lives. What is the first essential? It is the essential of holiness. Look what it says in verse 29. That you abstain from these things sacrificed to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. Let me stop right there. It was already brought to your attention that to become a Christian, a Gentile did not need to become a Jew. Both Jews and Gentiles are saved alike by faith in Christ alone. But it did mean something very important, that when you become a Christian, you no longer remain a pagan idolater. You no longer stay in your old religious system and you live your life according to your old philosophy of life. See, you can no longer be sexually immoral when you become a Christian. You can no longer disregard your brother and sister in the Lord and think lowly of them. You can no longer live like the people around you live, because they're getting their cues from the world and from their flesh and desires and from Satan. You have to live in accordance with what pleases the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is what he is saying to them, that in order for believers to live a life that is holy, certain essential choices must be made. Choices that raise questions like this: what people, what places, what things in and around my life do I need to avoid for the sake of my testimony and for the sake of my public witness for Christ? We all have to ask that question when we come to Christ. If you look at verse number 29, at the end of the verse, it says something, well, in verse number 29, that you abstain, all right? That means to stay away from, to keep your distance from these things. And if you do this, notice in the end of verse number 29, believers, if you want to fare well in your life, if you want to fare well in your everyday life, look what it says in verse 29. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. And that's the end of the letter, farewell. Now, let me unpack that a little bit as to what it means to the essential of holiness. Isn't holiness essential? be holy, for I am holy. Remember, holy in its basic definition means to be set apart, right? But in this case, it's setting yourself apart unto God by the knowledge you're learning from the Word of God, by the power you have from the Spirit of God. And so what are they to stay away from that causes spiritual pollution in their life? Well, the first area is idolatry. If you notice how he packages it in this verse of Scripture, it says to abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood and from things strangled. Because these were part of their old worship system. These were part of their culture. Everybody did them. So the thing is that if you're smack in the middle of the culture and God saves you there, what do? When everybody does these things. When there's an event, you're getting invited to it. When there's meat on the table, you know that meat was sacrificed to idols. What do in that situation? He is saying to them, this is what you do. You avoid it. You stay away from all spiritual pollution in the area of idolatry that all pagan worship and things related to its practices must cease. Your old religion must be discarded. Remember, Christianity is not an add-on faith. You don't add Christianity to everything else you were believing. Christianity is when you believe in Christ, everything else you believed is gone. It's done. It's kaput. You understand? Because it did not come, its source was not from God. It was from all different other places. Religious systems have to go out the window when you become a believer. You cannot add on Christ and continue to do what you always did. See, the day and age which we live, there's a spiritual vacuum in which people really are prepared to receive all kinds of weird stuff. The more diverse the teaching, the better for people. They like to practice looking kindly on syncretism, adding all kinds of stuff to their little system. Witchcraft is on the rise today. Experiments with the occult is on the rise. There's a melting together of all kinds of teaching. We'll take a little bit of Buddhism, a little bit of this religion, a little bit of that religion, and we'll make it all our own little package, and that's what we're going to do, right? People do that all the time. This search, though, actually leads people away from the truth and into an incorrect view of God, and, of course, keeps them in bondage. It's just a hodgepodge of religious ideas placed into a system of your own. That's all it is. It's nothing more. And it ends up being some kind of slavery system because Satan gets a hold of it and he uses it to keep you in darkness and bondage. See, scripturally, Scripture clearly proclaims there is only one God and one true faith, namely taught in the Bible. So if we just think for a moment, what is idolatry? Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, anything that holds a controlling position in your life is an idol or is idolatry. Anything. We go back to the Old Testament. Idolatry can be viewed in three ways. Idolatry is worshiping anything other than the Lord himself. Right? Exodus 20, where we look at the law. Do not worship other gods besides me. And of course, he goes on to say, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, who will not share your affection with any other god. See, God's jealous. He's not going to share you with other gods that are developed in these systems. Also, idolatry is trusting anything other than the Lord for salvation. Like it says in Isaiah, when they fashion a god, then they bow down to it and say, rescue me, save me. Well, they can't save anybody. So you can't trust in anything to save you but Christ. Also, an idol is anything that takes God's place in our heart. Like 1 John, when I was preaching there, chapter 5, verse number 21. Dear children, keep away from anything that might take God's place in your heart. So see, these pagans become believers, and they have to discard all this stuff that was not only in their life, all they knew, but in their culture, in their family, in everything you everywhere you went, you had to deal with some form of idolatry. And he is saying here, listen, here is the first principle, is the principle of holiness. you have to avoid those things. Now, there's a second thing under the principle of holiness, and it's this, that they were to stay away from all spiritual pollution, verse number 29, in the area of fornication. Fornication. That means all sexual deviation must cease in all contexts when you become a Christian. As we live in an ever-increasing pagan society. And when I mean pagan society, what I mean is this, that people, a pagan is someone who simply does not include God in their thinking or their planning. That's what a pagan is. That's what an ungodly person is. In a way, they view the world from their own eyes, and of course they do not view the world from the eyes of God. They leave God out of things. So when it comes to the way they worship, they design their own God and leave the true God out. When it comes to the way they live and act in their personal life, even when it comes to the sexual part of life, they make up their own rules. They don't consider there's a God in heaven who's already made the rules. In fact, he's designed the whole thing. In our day, moral laxity is justified in very weird ways. Immorality / fornication is natural, they say. Why? Because of all the teaching of evolution. We're really not created in the image of God. We're just like the animals. It's natural. Look at the animal world. Just look out there and see how they do it. And that's how people do it. They're like a bunch of rabbits in our society. It's just living one's life, they say. It's not a big deal. And then, or they think that fornication or immorality is just innocent. There's no judgment connected to it. It's up to each individual to make their own choice. It's their constitutional right to decide what is moral and immoral to them. On and on it goes in the worldly logic. You see, they openly live their life as if there is no God to which they are responsible. They are sovereign. They are God. They are the one they worship. And so therefore, they don't consider God, so that makes them pagan. He is saying to them, you can no longer think like that. So a person converted to Christ, all forms of sins are to be avoided. All forms of sexual sins are to be avoided. There's no difference. Only the marriage bed between the husband and the wife, the man and the woman, is acceptable and honorable before God's eyes. Like Hebrews 13:4 tells us, marriage is held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is undefiled, but or for fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. God is not fooling around with this. He is staying his judgment in some case, but his judgment will come. And so we must view all sexual immorality as God views it, as the designer views it. If we're going to fight against it, if we're going to be pure in our own life, then we must understand certain things about it. And so he is saying to these pagans, listen, your sexual behavior in your worship system, the things you used to do with the pagan prostitutes at the temple, you can no longer do that anymore. In fact, you have to come back to what God says in his word and realign your life to what the Creator says about what is pleasing in his eyes. So there was a whole orientation here about how to live your life before the world when it came to sexuality. Now, if you really want to know what God's will is, in the matter of sexuality, I want you to turn quickly over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse number 3, because it simply tells us there very clearly, you can't really get around the clarity of this verse in 1 Thessalonians 4, 3, that God's will is your sexual purity. In verse 3, for this is the will of God. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. It's not any different. This is a timeless and universal principle for us, the principle of holiness. So there are several things said in verse number 3 that I want to point out to you. It says, first of all, it's really saying here, abstain from premarital sex, your sanctification. Again, another word for holiness, to be set apart unto God. In this area of your life, the sexual part of it, make sure that you're set apart in this area unto the what God, how God views it. So when the time comes, God will allow your sexual machinery that he designed in you to function properly, not only on a physical level, but on a spiritual level. That means you'll do it with no guilt. You'll do it before God's eyes in a very pleasing way, the way he designed it. See, that's what God wants you to know and I to know, that it's God's will for you to live this way. People say, I want to know God's will. Well, here it is. Actually, the word, the Greek word he uses here, is the word that means to wish or to desire. In other words, God is willing. It means that God's will is the thing God wants, and what God wants is what pleases him. That means to please him. You must know and do his will. Well, what is the will of God for the Thessalonians and for the Gentiles in Antioch and for us today? Our sanctification, a life of holiness, to be set apart for the proper time, to be set apart sexually for the proper place before God's eyes. That's what God's will is. This means to be set apart wholly to God and separated in the consecration of your life and conduct until the right time. That's what he means. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. Stay pure until you get married. And when you get married, make sure you pick somebody who loves the Lord, who's going to live for them. Make sure you're living for the Lord too. So you are constantly having your mind cleansed by the word of God so you can live pure. And believe me, God will give you the strength by his spirit to stay pure, because it is God's will you stay pure until marriage. There's another thing in verse number 3 of 1 Thessalonians 4 I want you to see. To abstain from premarital sex in the area of abstinence. Look what it says in verse 3. That is that you abstain from sexual immorality. You know the word abstain? We get the word abstinence from, right? That's how you control it. Abstinence, the verb, is a strong one. That the Christian is to have nothing to do with any form of, the word is pornea. We get the word today, porn, or pornography. It is used here as an all-inclusive term designated complete abstinence to any form of sexual immorality. That includes abstinence from any, and I'm saying it like this, real or imagined sexual deviant behavior. Because not all sexual behavior is lived out. Some of it is imagined in the mind. That too is condemned and is to be abstained from, because it just feeds the flesh. It's like pouring gasoline on your desires and it inflames them. He's saying, no, listen, you are to abstain from all sexual immorality. And I think for human beings to attempt to gratify their sexual hunger in any other way than marriage is a deviation from God's plan and will. And that would include several things. Any man-to-man sexual relationship outside of marriage, or before marriage, outside of before marriage would be fornication. After marriage would be adultery, right? You adulterate the situation. You make a pure situation impure by bringing someone else into that union and oneness before God. He says, no, that is not pleasing to me. That is not my will. And so he is telling you and I, listen, also any man-to-man or woman-to-woman sexual gratification such as occurs in homosexuality. And let me say that even though this is being pressed upon your mind by our culture today, and people would have you believe, and teachers in class would have you believe, and professors in universities would have you believe, and government officials would have you believe that homosexual activity is neither wrong nor immoral, but is simply a different lifestyle for one's own choice, the Bible declares it is sin and an abomination and brings judgment. So culturally, the pagan religions did not demand sexual purity of its devotees. The gods and the goddesses being grossly immoral. Priestesses were in temples for the service of the men and vice versa for the service of the women worshipers. But let me say this first before I go on, that God designed you. He designed you as a sexual being, at least part of you, and placed this dynamic creative force within you. It should be reasonable that our designer and our maker would not leave you without direction regarding the powerful sexual machinery that he's placed within you. Secondly, let me remind you that the designer has given you precautions, instructions, restrictions concerning this area of your life. It's found in God's Word. I'm reading part of it. I'm only doing part of 1 Thessalonians 4. The whole passage has to do with how to live your life before the world in this area of it and don't go the way of the world. So since God created man's sexual hunger, God's plans for man's sexual hunger to be satisfied is to by the uniting of a woman and a man as it occurs in marriage alone, and it must be kept that way in that realm until death. We have a lot of weird, strange teaching today in this area, and we have all been exposed to many different ideas and views concerning sex, love, and marriage. Society has loudly and frequently said everyone must make their own personal decision concerning their sexuality. This is true. But according to whose agenda? According to what standard? Are you going to view your sex drive as simply just another biological phenomena like hunger or thirst, like eating? Or is there something far more meaningful to it? Remember, when someone gets married, their marriage before God is to be a picture of how Christ loved the church. And the deep feelings and needs we have in this area is met there when it is done according to God's plan. See, will you consider your sex urges as something to be satisfied now or something to be diverted until later, until God sees fit to give you a partner to enjoy life with in that area? Until then, it's a no-go, Houston. Abort the mission. See, whose advice will you seek and follow in regard to yourself? Your parents? Hopefully they had good morals. The Lord your God, the designer? Yes. Or will it be the kids at school or down the block or around the corner? Or maybe some perverted family member? Or maybe you'll acquire your cues from TV or video or some kind of internet site, and they'll be all wrong. And they'll be all against what God designed. And you know what? It'll be grievous to you and guilty. You'll be guilt-ridden. And you'll just go down a path that ends up in destruction. See, we Christians are to hold ourselves away from fornication. And then when it's the right time, it will no longer be fornication. it will be what God, what pleases God. So he is saying to them and us, this is how you're to conduct yourself as you go in and out of living your life on the earth, as you're meeting people left and right. There is a lifestyle, there are cultural practices that must disappear completely from what you knew before you came to Christ. If that's the way you were before you came to Christ, then it must be completely and totally avoided from now on. So whatever it takes for you to avoid those practices, do it. Do it because it is God's will and it's pleasing in his sight. And believe me, God, Jesus Christ, will meet your affections with his person. And he will fill you up till you won't have to be filled up anywhere else or by anyone else. He will do it. He promises us that he will do that in our life. And he will. See, Christians are called to the highest standards of living. So, see, this becomes the first essential, the essential of holiness in the area of who you worship and the area of how you use your body. Now, there's this another essential that I want to bring out and go back to chapter 15, verse number 29, is this. It's the essential of love. It's the essential of love. Look what it says in verse 29. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things, and here are where I'm getting this from, things sacrificed to idols and from blood and from things strangled. We already dealt with from fornication. Of course, if you keep these things, you free yourself from these things, you will do well. Not only will you do well before God and yourself, but before those who are looking at your life, all right? And what is this essential of love? Well, it's simply this. Stay away from all practices that offend your brother and sister in Christ, all right? Stay away from the practice of things sacrificed to idols, all right? Stay away from the practice of blood not being drained from the body. Why? These things offended Jewish believers. So if they offend your Jewish believer, don't do them. So this is the essential. Consider your brother. Consider your sister. Where are they at spiritually? Are they strong? Are they weak? What's their background? What haven't they grown in yet? And if as you mature, you'll be able to answer those questions. And if there's something you do that offends them, you'll stop doing it. All right. Now, the Gentile Christians already have given up idolatry. I don't believe that they were dabbling with that here. But there was a danger of the pollution of idols because of, in their culture, all kinds of idol feasts were celebrated where animals sacrificed to idols were served. The meat was served at the guest's home, at your family gatherings. And so they would ask the converts to Christ, come and enjoy with us. Come and feast with us. And so these converts would sit down behind this table decked with delicacies, and they knew that some of the meat was sacrificed to their old idols. Now, in and of itself, that is not sin if they ate. What was sin was if they ate and there was a Jewish brethren there, and that offended them, they should abstain from eating those things. So they had to make a decision. Is this going to offend my brother or sister in Christ? If they have a weak conscience, it is better to show love for your brother or sister in the Lord by avoiding even going to such feasts and partaking in such food. The best commentary on this, without going into specifics, is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And I just want to take you there very quickly to show you that the problem was rampant during that time. And this, you can fit any other thing that could offend someone else in these passages, and if it offended another person, you would eliminate it. Look at it in 1 Corinthians 8, verse number 4. It says this, therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. Verse 5, for even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us, but there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things are all things, and we exist for him, one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom all things are all things, and we exist through him. Verse 7, however, not all men have this knowledge, meaning this, that when you're in Christ, you're free, right? You're free in Christ. You can eat meat sacrificed to idols in Christ because it has no contamination to you because you're not connected to any of that idol worship anymore. But some, many is saying here, don't have that knowledge yet. And if they don't have that knowledge, you're going to offend them. It says in verse 7, however, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. You see that? So he says in verse 9, but take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Then verse 11, for through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother who for whose sake Christ died. And so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. So if you deliberately know the practice that you're doing in your life is going to offend another brother or sister in Christ, and you do it anyway, you actually sin against the Lord. But look what it says. Paul concludes this in verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 8. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. Anything that could lay a stumbling block before a weaker brother in the Lord. And of course, in this case, it was the Jew. Because the Jewish person, they couldn't handle these pagan customs. And it would deeply offend them. It would prevent fellowship. And so therefore, Paul said, listen, if meat sacrificed to idol, it's not a big deal to do that. But that's not sin. But if I offend my brother, and I know willingly I offend my brother, then it is sin to me, and it's sin against Christ. If that's going to be the case, I won't eat this meat or go near this thing or be part of this practice ever again for the sake of not offending even one person. What is that? That's the principle of love. I'm considering another person. I'm considering their feelings, their background, who they are, right? So I don't lay any kind of stumbling block so they can grow and they can advance in Christ. So see, this is what he is saying to us here, that listen, there is a universal principle of holiness that applies to us today as well as to them, and there's a universal principle of love that I am to consider my brother in Christ, and I am consider them to the point that I will not even do some things that are not sinful or wrong, but they offend them, and they could become sin to me and be a stumbling block to them. So I won't do it anymore. So Paul is saying here, or the scripture is telling us here, listen, settle on love. Settle on love for God. And we are led when we do that to a compelling love for the body, a love for the family of God, a love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. We will say, this is my family, those who are in Christ. And so scripture is saying to us, this is essential for the Christian life. It's essential for them as well as us. Now let me conclude in Acts chapter 15. There's a fourth reason for this letter being written, and it's simply this, and I'm not going to spend time on it at all, but to reestablish inner peace. This is their goal. Look what it says in verse number 30. It says, so when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. In verse 31, when they had read it, look what had happened. They rejoiced. They rejoiced because of its encouragement. See, they dispelled the teaching of the teachers that were false. They blew it out of the water. They blew their character out of the water. They blew their message out of the water. They blew them out of the water because their character was in line with the Word of God, and they came with reassuring words that this is the free gospel. You believed it and you're free. And what are they doing? They're rejoicing. Yes. Yes. And so they're encouraged. That was the point of writing the letter, to encourage them, to continue on in the faith, all right? And that's exactly what happened. And the fifth thing was to reaffirm through teaching. Now, I want you to notice something. In verse 32, Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren. And notice there, with a lengthy message. I like that. A lengthy message. All right? Why? Because they had a lot more to tell these brethren besides this letter. Because the letter was quite short on how to live and encourage them in the Lord. And you know what? It takes a long time for us to learn what God requires and wants of us, and it takes a lot of teaching to do that. A lot of teaching, a lot of preparation, a lot of interaction by both you and myself, all right? So that is what they did. They stayed there, and they continued to encourage and strengthen them in the faith. And by, of course, a lengthy message. So the gospel of grace, this emancipation of proclamation that has been given to us, not only brings great freedom, not only does it bring forgiveness of sin and forgiveness it dispels guilt from our sins, but it also brings great responsibility that we are free to live for Christ. That's what we're free to do. And when we live for Christ before others, in a holy and a proper manner, not only does it encourage believers and show them how to live, but it pleases Christ, and it unifies the church, and it encourages the brethren. That's what it does. And what does sin do? Sin divides, and it just crushes, and it just splits and splinters everything. That's what it does. And it ultimately will bring us to death. It will bring a church to death. And it has brought many churches to death. That they may still be in operation today. They may still have their doors open, but they're no longer a church because they no longer follow God's word. So, brethren, take heed this morning to the word of God and its principles and apply them in your own life. And however the Spirit of God's working in your life, you may need to come to repentance today. You may need to organize your life as a believer to avoid certain places on the internet, certain people that drag you down in certain areas, certain places, and you may have to avoid them completely and get them out of your life. Any kind of religious practices that are ingrained in you that are not biblical, throw them out. Get rid of them. Discard them. They are useless. They will hinder you, and they will be a source in which Satan could drag you down and confuse you. So let's pray. Lord, thank you this morning for the difficulty of the Word of God, for the heaviness of the Word of God. Yet, in its conclusion, it was joy. In its conclusion, it was encouraging. In its conclusion, not only did it reaffirm the free gospel of Christ, but it also showed believers that they are responsible in how they lived, because the Spirit of God is setting them apart and sanctifying them to be Christ-like. Help us to understand these things and principles so that the essential of holiness and the essential of brotherly love would be in our life, and we will always be examining these places, Lord, and these areas, so we truly keep them as priorities. Lord, make us shine brightly as you transform us day by day. And I pray this in your name. Amen.